Well, we are continuing once again this evening in this study through 2 Corinthians. We've been looking at this great epistle for some considerable length of time, and we have been what at first glance might appear to be disproportionately concentrating in chapter 5. We have spent a great number of weeks in this chapter, and the reason that we've done so, as I've mentioned on a number of occasions, is because of the sheer body of teaching that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is surely one of the greatest utterances of the Apostle Paul. Indeed, we have been spending some considerable time through chapter 3, 4 and 5, and we're going to spend some time in chapter 6, and it's not until chapter 7 that the Apostle picks up again what he left off. You remember way back in chapter 2, where he had been reminding these Corinthians why he had not come to them immediately as he had said he would come, and instead of coming from Ephesus to Corinth, he had gone to Greece, you remember, and he had been accused of being fickle, promising one thing and doing another. And the Apostle is writing this great epistle to explain to them that it's not because he's fickle, but it's because of them that he has refrained from coming. And he is writing to them and explaining to them that he was giving them time to rethink some of the attitudes that they had had toward him. He has received news that they have responded well to his first epistle, and so he is writing to them now saying that he is going to come, because he now knows from chapter 7 that they have indeed repented of many of the things that they were saying and doing against the apostle. So the Apostle Paul is digressing somewhat in chapters 3, 4 and 5 and into chapter 6. And he is, in this digression, explaining his understanding, his experience, and his preaching of the gospel. And as one commentator says, we are thankful to God for Paul's digressions, because we find that sometimes he goes off, not at a tangent, but he goes off in order to explain something that is of vital importance, and then goes back and continues the theme that he had been pursuing in an earlier part of his epistle. So this is what Paul is doing here in 2 Corinthians. And we're in chapter 5, in the very midst, really, of these great statements concerning the gospel. So we have been spending time looking at passages here, looking at verses, and taking statements and so on. And especially towards the end of this chapter, Paul is concentrating on what we call the atonement. And we've been looking at this from verse 18, really, to the end of the chapter, where the apostle is reminding us that all of our salvation, as all things, are all of God. And it is God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And Paul is picking up on this theme of reconciliation, and he has gone into some detail. And over the past few weeks, we've been looking at Paul's teaching on this great truth of reconciliation. And so we are coming once again to this verse 21. We have already looked at this verse a couple of times already over the past few weeks. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And the reason for this appeal on our behalf, Paul always gives reasons. When he gives directives and appeals, he tells us why it is that we are to do. What is the foundation? Why should we be reconciled to God? And it is because God has made a reconciliation. We never make reconciliation. There's nowhere in the scripture that teaches us to make reconciliation. It is God who makes reconciliation. And all that we need to do is receive what God has done in reconciling the world unto himself in Jesus Christ. And the reason that Paul reminds us yet again is in verse 21. The reason is, for he has made him, he who knew no sin, he has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, we've looked at this verse a couple of times in the past number of weeks. We looked at the basis of this reconciliation, you may remember, or the mechanics of it in a sense. And last Wednesday, we were emphasizing this element of righteousness. He has made him to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God. We were unrighteous, and he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we were dealing with the issue of righteousness in broad outlines and categories. We were thinking, you remember last Wednesday, of righteousness as being one of those characteristic descriptions, the attributes of God. And it basically means that everything that God does is right. And therefore, to have a right relationship to God, or to be, as it were, made the righteousness of God, is indeed to be made right in a proper relationship to God. It means that out of this proper relationship, we begin to do things that are right in the eyes of God. So this characteristic word righteousness, it's a descriptive word. It's descriptive of God. It is also something that describes the believer in Christ. We become a righteousness that is, in fact, pleasing to God. We'll come back to that this evening. And then we saw how Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He satisfies, he's the purpose of it. And he brings to an end all our, as it were, all our efforts to achieve righteousness through our keeping of the law. Christ satisfies and ends for us all possibility and all thinking of seeking to obtain righteousness. He is the end of the right of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then we looked at our experience of this righteousness and how there's a past. There's our justification to be in a right relationship. There's our sanctification, increasingly conformed to God's standards for us in Christ. And then the future, the glory, where we will be seen to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And in that glory to come, we will experience to the full that purpose of the whole gospel. Because the gospel, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, for example, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. The gospel is all about righteousness. No righteousness in man. Righteousness provided by God in the gospel. And the life of righteousness that Paul speaks in Romans 12, 8 to the end. So this is the great outline of what we were thinking about last time. But I did emphasize too, you may remember last time, that we were going to come back to this because there is a further things that I think need to be emphasized just in order to bring home, to hammer home, as it were, a kind of mechanism in our thinking as to what the Apostle Paul is actually saying here. This is a complex utterance. And three sermons on this verse is not really going to explain all the possibilities. There are many books written about this. There are tremendous pages of commentary written about this. And when we read these things that better minds than we have said about it, we see the magnitudes and the depths and the breadths of this gospel. As Paul describes it to the Ephesians, the love of Christ which passes knowledge, the heights and the depths, and the sheer magnitude, the wide considerations that must be brought to bear when we think of our great salvation. God has done something for us that, quite frankly, is beyond our comprehension. And all of this, in some way, must be grasped by us as best we can. And it seems to me that the Apostle Paul here is drawing our attention to a tremendous statement. He is making propositions here. He's not asking us to do something. There's no appeal here in this verse 21. It is a proposition. Something has happened. Not only something that God has done in Christ, but God has done something in Christ that has a bearing upon us. And we are the recipients of this great transaction between God and his Son, Jesus Christ, when Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. And so here, in a sense, we have Paul describing for us the gospel, the good news. He is also describing for us what it means to be a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who in God's eyes bears the righteousness of God because we are in Christ by faith. So it is to explore this kind of thing that I want to come back again to this verse. And we're looking here at the connection. What I wanted to emphasize this evening is this connection between, on the one hand, the sinlessness of Christ, and on the other hand, the reality of Christ being made sin, that is the death of Christ, and the relationship that the sinlessness of Christ and the sin-bearing death of Christ has upon us, that we, in union with Christ by faith, we can become those who are described and treated by God as righteous. Not just righteous, but the very righteousness of God in Christ. All the righteousness that God requires of us is in fact given to us as we are men and women in Christ Jesus. Now you might say, well, unravel all of that. What do you mean by that? Well, first of all, let's think of what Paul says here about the sinlessness of Christ. He says, he who, he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. And so the first thing we're emphasizing is that Christ knew no sin. Now, we have commented on this before, but I want to press it home again. By knowing no sin, this means that Christ did not participate in sin. He was not born with sin. He had no, as it were, particular sin, personal sin in his life, inwardly or outwardly. He was without sin. And that is a tremendously a far-reaching statement, for the simple reason that you and I have never known anyone who is without sin. What is the significance of Christ? The world is asking tonight, as it has been asking for 2,000 years, and I dare say will ask as long as this world stands. Well, what is the significance of Jesus Christ? The world has argued about that. The church argues about that. And the Bible's answer to that great question, it is a great question, is this: he never sinned. Here is a man who never sinned. Here is a man who lived without sin. Here is a man who, when he died not under the obligation to die for his own sin, but he still died bearing sin. But it was a sin bearing that has to do with our sin, not with his sin. And so what we have here is this tremendous uniqueness of Christ, the only one in history who can do this for us. And the great thing is that in history he did this for us. There was a man born who was not born as we are born. Well, he was born as we are born, but he was not conceived in the way that we are born, that we are conceived. So when we think of the sinlessness of Christ, he did no sin. We are thinking of our one who is bone and bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He was born into this world as a man, the second man, the last Adam, the representative man. And he came in the flesh. It's interesting how the New Testament emphasizes not so much the body of Christ, but the flesh of Christ. Now, it does emphasize his body. And it does emphasize that he had all the characteristics of any human male body. But the emphasis is not on his body as such. It is that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. John chapter 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh. It would be true to say that the Word became a man with a true body and a reasonable soul. But that's not what it says. It says he became flesh. And the word flesh in the scripture, especially as used by Paul, as we know, means flesh, humanity that has been weakened by sin. He was born, as it were, already connected, even although he knew no sin, personal sin. He was born connected to sin. He was born in order to be connected to sin. And the Apostle Paul brings this up in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Where he's speaking of our new relationship to God in Christ. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason is not because of something that we have done, but something that God has done in Christ. God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. And so here we have this great utterance that from the very beginning of his human existence, our Lord Jesus Christ was born with the purpose of being connected with human sin. But he has no personal sin. And this raises the question, and we must be clear on this equally. And I'm raising the question because it is often raised and sometimes answered wrongly in my opinion. And the question is not simply, did Christ live without sin? And did he, in fact, die without personal sin? And the answer is obvious. In those two questions, he lived without sin and he died without personal sin. But the question is, could Christ have sinned? Now, I hope you know the answer to that. And the reason I'm raising it is because on the web, quite recently, I was listening to a conference where the speakers were question and answer panel. And one of the very famous men in the Reformed faith, I won't mention any names, and this question was raised from the floor in question and answers, as people, you know, they send in a question, a bit of paper, could Jesus Christ sin? And the man gave a lengthy, rather tortuous answer, full of theological learning, and then he came down to the conclusion that we must confess that Jesus Christ could sin. And of course, he began then to quote these famous Latin expressions, non posse peccari, posse non peccari, and all these different things. And he said, and this good man, let me emphasize that, he came down and he said that we must concede that Christ could sin. I was appalled at his answer. And I was appalled at his answer because, as far as my understanding goes, our Lord Jesus Christ could not sin. He came into the world not simply to be discovered, as it were. Is he going to sin or is he not going to sin? The temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was tempted by the devil in those 40 days in the wilderness is not in order to discover something, whether he is going to be a sinner or whether he is not going to be a sinner. He goes, after his baptism, he goes into the wilderness, driven by the Spirit. But he is fit for service at his baptism. And he goes into the wilderness, not to be found out, but in order to declare that he is one who is not going to sin. Tempted in all points like as we are, and yet always remaining impeccable in his integrity. He would not sin. He could not sin. That doesn't mean that his temptations were less than ours. It does mean that in a sense they were different to ours. And I know Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 2 emphasize that he is tempted, suffering in temptation, and tempted in all points like as we are. And that's perfectly true. But the point is this, his temptations are not exactly like ours. Our temptations are rather limited. He is tempted in all points like as we are, yet we are not tempted in all points like as he was. He was more tempted than we are. And no matter how the tempter would come to him, or what insinuation he would utter to him, always Christ is found, declared to be remaining sinless. The temptations of Christ are the very first declaration that he is making in his public ministry, that the kingdom of God has come, and the kingdom of Satan is on notice. There is one now, a real man, who has come, and Satan has nothing in me, he said. He has no possibility of ever leading me into sin. And so what we have here is this sinlessness of Christ. God has given to us another man, who is not going to sin, not just by resolution, but by the impeccability of his nature. He is one who is going to experience suffering in temptation, and yet at the end he emerges always the victor, always above the reach and the taint of sin. And this is what gives value to his life. This is what gives value, as we will see in a moment, to his death. Because when we are told here, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, what we are being told here is that when our Lord Jesus Christ was made sin on our behalf. He was experiencing something in himself that he would never otherwise have experienced. He would never have experienced what it was to know the reality of his personal involvement with sin, experiencing sin in his own body on the tree, unless God had made him to be sin for us. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And all along the line, the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ is something that is manifested in the very life that he lived. From the time that he was born until the time that he died, sinlessness is written all over. This is the statement of his character. Think, for example, of what we're told in the Gospel according to Luke, in chapter 2 of verse number 11. That's the annunciation to the shepherds, you remember, of the birth of the Saviour. And to you is born this day, or to the angels, to the shepherds. And to you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Now this raises the question. And the question is, when did Jesus become a Saviour? And if he became a saving at a certain time, that means that what he was doing was a saving work. He became the Savior. He was born the Savior the day that he was born. He was the Savior. He was the Savior then. As a child, he was the Savior. As a young man growing up, he was the Savior. All his life, he was doing something for us that was a saving thing for us. He will be called Jesus, because he is going to save his people from their sins. His saving work does not begin when he is nailed to the cross of Calvary. His saving work begins when he begins. He has always been the Savior. And that means the life that he lived has a saving influence and implication for us. We are not simply saved by Christ dying for us, because Christ has done more for us than simply, I was almost going to say, simply dying for us. Let me retract that. He has done more for us than dying for us. He has lived for us. He is our representative man. He has done for us in his life what we could never do for ourselves. We have forfeited all opportunities of living sinlessly before God. So Christ has come into the world in order to live for us, and in order to die for us. And this is the life that is pleasing to God. This is where he can render satisfaction to God in his death. So when we're told here that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, we are being reminded that in laying upon his Son Jesus Christ, our God and Savior is doing something which can only be done for us by making him the sinless one, making him sin for us. It all depends upon this sinlessness of Christ. And if he in any way could be made to fall into sin, then it may well be argued, and some do argue like this, that the whole enterprise of God sending his Son was an uncertain enterprise. The possibility always of failure. That is never, ever, ever remotely suggested in the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the world to try to save us. He came into the world to actually bring about, in his life and in his death, to bring about something that would secure for all who believe, once and for all, for eternal ages, salvation, reconciliation, and peace with God. So the first thing we emphasize is this reminder to us. The sinlessness of Christ is something that has to do with the inherent quality and holiness of his nature. He would never, could never sin. You might say, well, what about Adam? Adam is a different case. We don't have time this evening to go into Adam's. How did sin originate? As Gresham Machen asked in one place, how could a good man then do evil? How could Adam become a sinner? And he gives a good answer to that too, but that's not what we're dealing with this evening. So first of all, the sinlessness of Christ. But then we were told here about how God made him who knew no sin, he was made sin. Here we are obviously referring to Christ under an obligation to die. And so we are introduced to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's been lots of books written on the atonement. And there was a very famous book written in the Middle Ages by one called Anselm of Canterbury, the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he wrote a rather trenchant book, Cor Deus Homum, Why Did God Become Man? And one Scottish theologian, James Denny, if I may mention him, I don't agree with everything that Denny says, but he's a wonderful way of putting what things that I consider important and very true. He says that that's the best book of the atonement that has ever been written. I don't know whether that's right or wrong. But it certainly is an epoch-making book because it does remind us that in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in becoming a man, our Lord Jesus Christ was going to do something that would deal with this alienation between God and man. He was going to take away the barriers on God's side. And in taking away the barriers on God's side, he was going to remove the barriers on our side. Why did God become man? And Anselm argues for this satisfaction that our Lord Jesus Christ has made in his life. It is because he is a sinless man that he is able to be substituted as a sin bearer for sin, for sinful men. In the Old Testament, you may remember the sacrifices. They had to be good and clean and healthy animals. Nothing sick or worthless would do. The best had to be offered. Pointing forward to the impeccable character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Anselm is arguing, and what again James Denny is arguing in his great book on the death of Christ, is this, that when we think of the death of Christ, the value of the death of Christ on our behalf is because of the kind of life that he has lived. In other words, the life of Christ, in a measure, continues into the death of Christ. As Denny puts it, the virtue of his life continues into the virtue of his death. He is acceptable as a sin bearer because everything that he has ever done has rendered him acceptable and well-pleasing to God. And so what we have here is this tremendous statement that our Lord Jesus Christ, in living as a man without sin before God, he is doing only what he is expected to do as a man. We are all obligated to keep the law and to make it honorable. Every one of us by nature, by being human creatures, we are obligated to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbors. We love ourselves. We don't do it. But we are owing, that is a debt that we owe to God. And our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that debt. He loved God with all his heart. He loved his neighbor. He never violated in thought, word, or deed any of God's requirements. Not only outward conformity, but inward attitudes and affections. And so what we have is our Lord Jesus Christ in living a sinless life. He is only, in a sense, doing what is expected of anyone who is born of a woman. But in dying, he is doing more than he owes. He is under no obligation to die, as Anselm points out. You and I are indebted to God not only to obey him, but if we don't obey him, we are obligated to die. Death comes as the wages of our failing to love God. Our Lord Jesus Christ died, but in dying he is doing something more than simply an obligation as a man. It's a kind of a work of supererogation, as some would say. But yet when we look at it very closely, he is doing his duty because he came into the world not only to live, but he came into the world in order to die. And to discharge our debt, he not only lived in our place, he actually died in our place. And so when he is offering himself to God as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, as the Epistle to the Hebrews, for example, makes very clear, he is offering himself as a living, spotless man. He's offering his life, but he's also offering his death. He is offering himself to God without spot or wrinkle. It is his death in our place. He is, as it were, bringing our death into the presence of God. In the same way as the Passover in the Old Testament, you may remember, when I see the blood, it was a symbol that a death had taken place there. Where death occurs, death will not be visited again. Already the blood be sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel. Death has taken place, and the angel of the Lord passes by. And it's exactly the same Christ as our Passover. When the blood of Christ is shed, that is our death. The Lamb was innocent at the Passover feast. It was the Israelites who were without the shedding of the blood. They too would be under the sentence of death. The act of obedience in applying the blood is to secure protection from the wrath of God. The Lamb is innocent. The Lamb is always innocent. And here our Lord Jesus Christ, he is offering himself in our place dead. The offering that he makes to God is the same as all the offerings of blood in the Old Testament. They were all dead. He offers death in our place. And that death is pleasing to God. Not because God, as it were, delights in the death of any man. He doesn't even delight in the death of his son in that sense. It is a cursed thing. But it is satisfaction. This is the word that Anselm uses. Satisfaction. He has done enough because God demands obedience. And God demands death. And Christ fulfills both in his sinless life and in his sin-bearing death. And that means that God is pleased, not only what Christ did all the days of his life. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I have always been well pleased in him. No fault. But in his death, God is well pleased. Herein does my Father love me, says Jesus in John chapter 10. Herein my Father loves me in a special kind of a way, obviously, because I lay down my life for the sheep. And I lay down my life in order that I might take it again. This commission, this authority, I have received of my Father. Go into the world and live and die. Represent sinners. And this is what Paul is arguing here. This is Paul's understanding of the gospel. And the reason that God is willing to accept the death of Christ on our behalf is because this is a sacrifice of atonement. In the Old Testament, you may remember how the worshipper was acceptable to God on the basis of the animal. Not on the basis of the worshipper, but on the basis of the offering. And you and I are acceptable to God on the basis of the offering and the offerer. The offering of Christ is totally acceptable to God because he himself is acceptable to God. And everything that he does is pleasing to God. And in his death, he turns away the wrath of God. He experiences the wrath of God. The wages of sin is dead. That's God is angry. Our shedding of blood is designed to turn away the anger. And that's why we have the word propitiation. And then there is the covering of the sins of people. When I see the blood, he doesn't see the sins. He sees the mark of death. And when God looks at you and me, he sees us not as we are in ourselves, in our native depravities. He sees us covered by the life and the death and the blood of his dear son, the blood of sprinkling, as does put in Hebrews. And so what Paul is saying here is that he who knew no sin, he was made sin for us. This is why you and I can be made the righteous of God. Because Christ has done something that is worth all our sins put together. I remember hearing a famous preacher in a very moving sermon one time speaking on this, the wages of sin, and where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. And the good man, very, very true to scripture, was emphasizing this, that sin is a momentous problem and a tragedy. And it reigns like a ruler and a king, it reigns over all our lives. But where sin reigned, grace does much more reign. Grace is stronger than sin. Grace overcomes sin. Grace is bigger. The love of God is bigger than all our sins. And I remember that good man saying on that occasion that even if Christ was to redeem a million worlds such as ours, he would only need to die once. Because before God, he is more valuable. than all worlds put together. And this is surely what Paul has in mind here when he is uttering these tremendous words. I'm not saying we can ever plumb the depths of this or broaden out to the full dimensions. This is something that only God knows about. But it's something that we can understand in a measure and surely appreciate it and surely apply it. Because this is what he has done, always on our behalf, for us, Cooper, in our place, on our behalf, in my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And this is where the Apostle Paul is reminding these Corinthians, yet again, of that message that he had preached to them. Because when he had gone to Corinth, you remember, he had preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And whenever we preach the gospel, we are preaching Jesus Christ having been crucified. The message of the gospel is that Christ was crucified, but he's no longer crucified and dead. He is alive again. But always he is the one who in our gospel preaching must never be represented as though he had never experienced death. Our Lord Jesus Christ always is the one who has been crucified. And even in his life, he is still described as the one who has been crucified. In the book of Revelation, the Lamb in the midst of the throne is described as one who had been slain. And I take that to mean the marks of his death still upon him. And the praises of the people of God in the glory to come is worthy of the Lamb who was slain, because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. We will never forget it. Let us never forget it, that our righteousness and reconciliation is based all upon the perfect, sinless doings of Christ and the sin-bearing death of Christ. And he is acceptable to God as a sacrifice in our place, because he is acceptable to God as a man who has been pleasing to God. But then with a third thing, not only his life of sinlessness and his death bearing sin, but also that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the reason that I'm emphasizing this third aspect this evening is because in Romans chapter 5, we have that tremendous statement by the Apostle Paul. If you read Romans chapter 5 from verse 8 onwards, right through to the end of the chapter, but certainly up to about verse 12, you find the Apostle Paul saying to us, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And it's the same word, reconciliation, here. Paul's talking about reconciliation. In Romans chapter 5, he's talking about reconciliation. And if he says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, it's not that we're saved by the death of Christ. We are saved by the life of Christ. It's not a dead Savior who saves us. It's a living Savior. We are saved by his life. And as Denny points out, again correctly, following through implications of Anselm's great treatise, it is that just as the life of Christ carries forward in virtue into the death of Christ, so equally the resurrected life of Christ carries the virtue of his death. He is always the Lamb that has been slain. And this is why the Epistle to the Hebrews brings this up in more than one place. He has died once, always going back to the shedding of blood. And the shedding of the blood carries over into the newness of life, the new relationship that is ours in Christ Jesus. You see, as Christian believers, we are blood sprinkled. We are covered by the blood of Christ. And our only security is in that death and the shedding of that blood that signified his death. But it is his life. It is Christ living now. If the message of the gospel is simply that Christ lived as a good, godly man without sin, if he died, and if nothing more happened, then we don't have a gospel. Because the gospel is not simply that Christ came into the world, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross. The gospel, as Jesus himself understands it, is that he lived and died and rose again. It is the resurrection that is the climactic capstone of the work that he accomplished in the days of his flesh. And this is how Paul understands it, obviously. I, through the law, I died to the law that I might live unto God. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Not Christ before his crucifixion. Not Christ in the tomb, but the living Christ. The Christ who appeared to Paul and who spoke to Paul. And the living Christ, who is the one who is the firstborn from the dead, because he has left death behind. Died once to die no more. The sin connection is over and done with. He is no longer bearing our sins. That is over. Christ is not continually, as it were, our Savior, as it were, destined to die. He is our Savior because he has destroyed sin and death. And he lives now by the power of an indestructible life. I've come into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister to many, to give my life a ransom for many. And when he was going up to Jerusalem, you remember, he describes what's going to happen to him there. Suffer many things, be betrayed, and the Gentiles and the Jews together would combine, and they would put him to death, and on the third day he would rise again. Our Lord Jesus Christ, I can't think of any place, maybe there are places, I can't think of one, where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his death without speaking of his resurrection. The two go together. And when he speaks of himself as coming into this world, it's not only to die, but also to rise again, and to die in the tomb, and to bear fruit in his own resurrection, and sharing that resurrected life with all who will believe in him. Because I live, you shall live also. That's the gospel. And that's why we have this great statement that we become. There's a great exchange takes place here. There's an imputation doctrine here. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, imputing them unto him, and he imputing his righteousness unto us. And it is our righteousness that is a divine gift. It is a righteousness that can't be added to. It is the righteousness of God in Christ, because God was in Christ when this great life of sinlessness and this great death of sin bearing took place, and the resurrection that belongs to us. And so here we have the apostles' understanding of what it is that lies behind and underneath this relationship, this new relationship. And the question for us is this, as we come towards the end, I notice the time is gone. How much do we really want to think about this? I know that there are some gatherings, and they would say, well, who's interested in all that kind of doctrine? That's the kind of thing that the medieval scholastics would debate. That's similar to how many angels are on the end of a pin or something like that, or all those mysterious, irrelevant doctrines of the three-person God or the one-person God. How many natures, how many wills in Christ. All these kind of fine theological children. This has a bearing on us. Because the Christian life is a life in which we cannot live without this living Christ. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And Paul's desire to know Christ in Philippians chapter 3 is defined. He describes for him, for us, what it meant for him to know Christ. What does it mean to know Christ? It is to be conformed to the image of his death, in order that we might also be conformed to the power and know the power of his resurrection. If Christ is not raised, then we're still in our sins. Our gospel is a fool's errand, and we are of all men most miserable. But if what Paul is saying is a historical reality, that God did it in Christ 2,000 years ago, outside the walls of Jerusalem, then this for us is the magnitude of our new relationship to God. It all depends upon those few days, we might say, that little geographical footprint That 35 years of earthly living in the days of his flesh. And this for us is to transform our lives now, because in that transformation that we have with Christ living in us, we are simply being prepared for eternity to come. We are being prepared. As John says, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We are the children of God now because of him. He is the firstborn. We are one of those many brethren. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given to me. Many brethren to glory. And in the glory to come, then we will appreciate it. But let us, as best we can, as we live our lives in this world, let us try to appreciate what God has done. The humiliation, the exaltation, obedience unto death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And God has highly exalted him, not simply as a private person, but as a representative man. He has gone into heaven for us. And I will come again, he said, for you, that where I am, I will come again. And when I come again, I will take you to be with me. And it all stems from this wonderful transaction. And it all depends upon the sinlessness of Christ. It all depends upon God accepting his sacrifice. And it all depends for us that we receive him by faith alone and live in the newness of this, what Paul describes in verse 17 as being a new creation. To show little interest in this is the mark of an unbeliever. Every Christian believer cannot but have this kind of instinctive magnetic attraction to the atonement that Christ has wrought. And all the books, all the apostle writings, all who ever think of it seriously, all home in, Christ died for us. Christ rose again for us. Christ is our life. And all that we contribute, as Archbishop Temple put it so long ago, all we give is our sin, which makes it also necessary. So we've come once again to make further comments. And I thought that I would come back to it again, simply to emphasize the life and the death of Christ are intertwined together, and they both have a bearing on us and our experience of being made the righteousness of God. That's what we are, because that is what Christ is, and we are in him by faith. And may God bless us well.